Now, we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God. You'll find a copy of the Bible underneath the seat in front of you, or if you're in the front row, it'll be underneath the seat behind you. And if there's somebody sitting in the seat behind you trying to take the same Bible as you, then there'll be another one not very far away, and I'm sure everybody will be able to reach a copy if we talk to one another in a helpful way. And it's the first book of Kings that we're reading. In chapter 19 and page 355 of the Good News Bible. And this is the last Sunday for a while that we're going to look at the story of Elijah, because we come not to the end of the story, he goes on for a good long time after this, but to the end of this bit of the story in a sense, and it's maybe a good time for us to take a break and a good place for us to finish this bit of the story of Elijah. Elijah, Old Testament prophet, maybe about 800 years before Jesus, speaking to the kings of Israel, specifically King Ahab, who had led the people away from the worship of God into the worship of the fertility god Baal. And the problem with Baal was that he couldn't do what they wanted him to do, because he wasn't there, he didn't exist. And Elijah's job was to turn the people of Israel back to the worship of God. And he thought he'd done that in chapter 18. They had this contest between Elijah on the one hand and 450 prophets of Baal on the other to see whose God could send down fire from heaven to burn up an altar, a sacrifice that had been prepared. And the prophets of Baal danced in a frenzy for hours and hours, and nothing happened. And then Elijah prayed a quiet, straightforward prayer, telling God why he wanted the fire to fall, and the fire fell. The fire fell, and the whole nation of Israel saw it happen. And when they saw this, in chapter 18, verse 39, they threw themselves to the ground and exclaimed, "The Lord is God, not Baal, the Lord alone is God." And Elijah thought that he had done, or God had done, what Elijah had prayed for, which is that the people of Israel should be brought back to God. And then 24 hours later, instead of leading a revival meeting back in Jezreel or Samaria, ushering lots of folk back into membership of the Church of God, 24 hours later, Elijah was on the run again because the persecution had started with renewed fervor. Jezebel, the wife of Baal, of Ahab, was determined to kill him, and the people of Israel were swinging back behind the power of the establishment and the king and the queen and Elijah. Well, they thought it had all been a waste of time. In chapter 19, verse 4, Elijah walked a whole day into the wilderness of Judah. So he'd left the land of Israel and gone across the border south into Judah. And he stopped and sat down in the shade of a tree and wished that he would die. "It's too much, Lord," he prayed. "Take away my life. I might as well be dead." Now let's hear the rest of the Word of God from chapter 19, verse 5, where he, Elijah, lay down under the tree and fell asleep. And suddenly, an angel touched him and said, "Wake up and eat." He looked around and saw a loaf of bread and a jar of water near his head. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the Lord's angel returned and woke him up a second time, saying, "Get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you." And Elijah got up and ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to walk 40 days to Sinai, the holy mountain. And there he went into a cave to spend the night. And suddenly the Lord spoke to him and said, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" He answered, "Lord God Almighty, I have always served you, you alone, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed all your prophets, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me." Go out and stand before me on top of the mountain, the Lord said to him. And then the Lord passed by and sent a furious wind that split the hills and shattered the rocks. But the Lord was not in the wind. And the wind stopped blowing, and then there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the soft whisper of a voice. And when Elijah heard it, he covered his face with his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And a voice said to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? And he answered, Lord God Almighty, I have always served you, and you alone. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed all your prophets, and I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And the Lord said, return to the wilderness near Damascus, and enter the city there, and anoint Hazael as king of Syria, and anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king of Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. And anyone who escapes being put to death by Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and anyone who escapes Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Yet I will leave 7,000 people alive in Israel, all those who are loyal to me and have not bowed to Baal or kissed his idol. Amen. And I pray that God will bless us with this reading from his word. Now, suppose it happened perhaps one Sunday morning that someone was to turn up at church feeling spiritually drained. Okay? Someone who said, I just feel that my prayers are going unanswered. Or, I've been reading my Bible, but it's not saying anything to me. Or, I'm going along to worship, but it just feels like a sham. I'm standing and sitting and singing and eating and drinking, but it's all an act. I don't really feel sure that God is there anymore. And as a result, as you met that person or spoke with them, it became obvious that their whole life was falling apart. They were clearly a person of faith who had based their whole life around their relationship with God. He was the cornerstone of their mental health, their social life, their reason for living. And now the onset of a spiritual crisis, and you maybe don't know what's brought it on. Sometimes these things are hard to diagnose the cause of, but the spiritual crisis had undermined their well-being and exhausted their zest for life. How do you think the church should cope with a person like that? Well, some churches take the easy way out. They don't have to cope with people like that, because some churches are just not the kind of place where you have spiritual crises. And people connected with those kinds of churches know that and stay away. Churches full of fixed smiles, polite cheerfulness, and rigidly stiff upper lips, where if anyone does ever shed a tear or, perish the thought, get moved by an emotion, you dig out your hanky and pretend that you've got a tickle in your throat or a cough or something in your eye, and everybody politely turns the other cheek and looks away until you get back to normal so that you can resume your Christian conversation about what the weather's going to be like this afternoon. A church like that is full of healthy people all the time, in the same way that a hospital would have very healthy looking patients if it turned away all the sick for fear of infecting those that were already there. And I pray that God will save us from ever becoming the kind of church that gives that impression that you've got to get your life sorted out before you can come in or belong. But what would a church do if someone arrived on their doorstep in the midst of the kind of spiritual crisis that I described to you earlier? Different churches would do different things. Some, for example, would take a note of the name of the person and include them in their prayers of intercession. Perhaps add their name to a prayer sheet in some way. Others might bring them up to the front and gather around them with a circle of faithful folks who would all lay hands on their heads and pray that the Holy Spirit would descend upon them and fill them and revive them and renew them. Some churches might give them a business card that referred them to a Christian counseling organization where an experienced, loving person could sit with them and talk through the thing that they were suffering from, pray with them, advise them, help them to get their head around what was happening to them. Some churches would try to convert the victim. They clearly can't be born again if this is happening to them. They need to confess their sins and repent. Or maybe just give them a row. You know, there must be some unconfessed sin in your life. Or maybe you haven't been reading your Bible every day and saying your prayers. And that's what's wrong with you. That's what you've been doing wrong. And maybe other churches would do other things. In a spiritual crisis, the church's first aid toolkit is bulging with a range of solutions. But I wonder how many churches would have done what God did when the spiritual wreck of Elijah turned up on his doorstep in Beersheba. There was Elijah, all prayed out, heartbroken, hope shattered, faith dissolving, and life wasted. Chapter 19, verse 4, he says, "It's too much, Lord. Take away my life, I might as well be dead." It's a strange kind of prayer. It is a prayer, so he believes in God, he's addressing God, but he hardly believes in God because he doesn't think God can really help him in any way. Death is the only solution that he can see. How many of us would have done what God did then, which was to pray nothing and say nothing except wake up and eat, and then make sure that there was a plate of food and something to drink and then somewhere for him to lie down and rest again? And then when Elijah started feeling better and was maybe in a better state of mind to get his head round the spiritual issues that were facing him, God did the same thing again. Gave him more food and more to drink until his strength returned. How many of us would minister to someone in a spiritual crisis in a way that keeps body and soul together? Now, the answer is that most of us would do that in certain situations when we're dealing with other people. For example, if we heard that there was a famine in Africa, not many of us would expect a Christian organization to charter a plane that would fly over and send tracts fluttering down to the starving people in the refugee camp saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone." We wouldn't do that. Or we wouldn't go perhaps to a place where there's been an earthquake and exhausted workers are laboring through the night to try and dig folk out from the rubble. We wouldn't go to all these exhausted folks and say, "Come on now, if we just stayed up for a half night of prayer together, then perhaps God would act in a wonderful way." We wouldn't do that. Our support for Christian Aid, for Tear Fund, for Blythewood, for the Lodging House Mission, is first of all financial and material, and only afterwards spiritual as the relationships develop and the opportunities arise. And we do that because we've got no answer to the question that James asked in chapter 2, verse 15 of his letter, when he said, "Suppose there are brothers or sisters who need clothes or don't have enough to eat. What good is there in saying to them, 'God bless you, keep warm and eat well,' if you don't give them the necessities of life?" So we would keep body and soul together when caring for those whose bodies are sick or sore or hungry or tired. And it's good to see that in the case of Elijah, God applies exactly the same principle to his care for people like us. He does, after all, in the words of Psalm 103, at verse 13 and 14, he knows what we are made of, what we're capable of and what we're not capable of. He remembers that we are dust. And so just as a father is kind to his children, so the Lord is kind to those who honour him. But if it's right that we should take care of others by keeping body and soul together, and if it's true that God takes care of us by keeping body and soul and mind together, adding all these other things like food and clothes to those who seek first the kingdom of God, then why is it that some of us do not take care of ourselves in that same way? I spoke about the spiritual crisis affecting somebody else who washed up in the church doorstep, but maybe it's you that's in danger of being washed up. And maybe it's a crisis that could be prevented. Churches are in the spiritual crisis prevention business. And we are responsible for maintaining our lives in the service of God. And you would expect your church or those who have Christian responsibility for you to hold you accountable in terms of the faithfulness of your prayer life, or the discipline of Bible reading, or your attendance at worship services. And if you want to join the Church of Scotland, you've got to take membership vows that cover all these things. But let me ask you, as a Christian, if you're keeping body and soul together. For example, how healthy is your diet? Or how frequently do you take the right amount of exercise? Or how regularly do you go to bed at the proper time? Or how structured is your leisure time? And do you think of addressing these issues as part of your Christian responsibility? It would be pointless offering yourself in the service of God and some work of Christian mission and evangelism if you hadn't read your Bible recently and hadn't said your prayers and you were spiritually empty when you arrive. But it would be equally pointless to turn up hungry, tired, unfit or unhealthy. Pointless committing yourself to Christian service if you're on the brink of exhaustion or on the verge of collapse or with your mind still on other things in ways that it's well within your power to prevent. If only you had taken better care of yourselves. What kind of life are you offering to God? And is it the best that you could? And it's a really potent question for at least some of us as Christians. For some of us, there's a real danger here because we're naturally kind of lazy, leisurely people, and to hear the minister say to you, you ought to eat a bit more and have a bit more sleep and relax a bit more often, there's a danger of going the wrong way. But there is a real danger for some of us that for, as Christians, it's almost a badge of honour to be overworked and exhausted, to have our diaries bulging at the seams with commitments that keep us busy, to have never being known to have said no to any invitation to take part in some kind of work. It's proof of our zeal for the Lord that we can hardly keep our eyes open when we get to work on Monday morning because we did so much Christian stuff on Sunday. And we only ever feel content when we go to bed exhausted. Well, God says to Elijah here in Beersheba, look, your body's in no fit state for the journey that's ahead of you. So let us get sorted out first what is most obviously wrong with you. And then afterwards, we can see what you feel like doing. So there is grace from God to heal sick bodies, to sustain those who are weak. But there's no excuse for neglecting or for abusing the best resource that he has given us for doing his work in the world. You know, by way of parallel, if somebody suddenly came to you and said, "Tell me about your faith in Jesus Christ," then you might say a quick prayer to God and say, "Dear Lord, would you give me words to say?" And I believe God would answer that prayer there and then. He would help you to bear witness. But if someone said to you, "In a week's time, I'd like to come to this meeting and tell us about your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord," then I would hope you would take the time and the trouble to prepare what you were going to say. And it's the same kind of argument here. If you know in a week's time or for the rest of the life you're going to be engaged and involved in Christian service, whether it's organized church activities or just being a Christian in the workplace or whatever it is, then I hope that you would plan and prepare your lifestyle and your body and your sleep patterns and your eating patterns around that need to be fit and ready for the things that you believe God is asking you to do. So the prophet Elijah is revived. He is fed and he is watered and he is rested. And as a result, he finds the strength to walk for 40 days all the way to Mount Sinai. Now, it was a journey of about 400 kilometers, so it wasn't an immense distance to walk every day. And he probably had time to think about where he was going and what he was going to do when he got there along the way. But he walked for 40 days all the way to Mount Sinai, which of course was a place of pilgrimage almost for the people of Israel. Sinai was the place where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And Elijah went the distance and climbed the mountain and spent the night, according to verse 9, in a cave. Perhaps that very cleft in the rock where in Exodus chapter 33 God hid Moses while his presence passed by. Because it's clear that Elijah here has a yearning, a desire for communion with God. He wants to be in the presence of God. His physical appetite is satisfied, but his spiritual hunger is still eating away at him. And he needs to be with God. So he goes to Sinai, he walks all the way, he climbs all that height, looking for the Lord. But when he finds God, what does God say to him? In verse 9, God says to him, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" As if to say to him, "Wait a minute, I thought I sent you to be a prophet in the land of Israel, 400, 500 kilometers north of here. You're not doing the people of Israel any good hiding in a cave in the top of a mountain. What are you doing here?" And there Elijah replies, "Lord, where you sent me, that was a waste of time. I've given up on that job. It wasn't working out. I gave it my very best shot, and you know that. In verse 10, I've always served you and you alone. But see the people that you sent me to, the people of Israel, what have they done? They've broken their covenant with you. They've torn down your altars, not just neglected the church, but demolished it. And they've killed all your prophets. So there's no response to my ministry, and there's also great personal danger because they're trying to kill me too." And you can see Elijah's point, can't you? Because, let's face it, he and God surely gave it their best shot in the top of Mount Carmel. If anything was ever going to turn the people of Israel back to God in the way that they wanted, then surely it was that moment when fire fell from heaven and burnt up the sacrifice and melted the stones and scorched the rocks and gave utterly convincing proof of God's power and presence and desire that his people should worship him. What more proof could anybody want than that? And what better response could any evangelist want than that which Elijah received in the aftermath of that miracle, when in verse 39 they threw themselves on the ground and exclaimed, "The Lord is God, the Lord alone is God." So if there was ever going to be a revival in Israel, it would have happened then. That's Elijah's argument. And since it didn't happen then, there's no point in staying. And if he'd known what Jesus was going to say, he might have quoted that bit about brushing the dust off his sandals and leaving them behind. Because in spite of the miracle, in spite of the power, in spite of the evidence, in spite of the upfront response, it had turned out to be no more than a flash in the pan, and Elijah was on the run again. No point in staying there, said Elijah. I've come here to meet with you and written that territory off. And then there followed a wind that split the hills and shattered the rocks. Impressive. But not as impressive as the earthquake that shook the mountains. God says, you want power, see what I can do? And that not as impressive as the fire, just like the fire that fell from Mount Carmel. So Elijah was once again in the dramatically impressive presence of the power of God. Or was he? Well, he wasn't, because the Lord was not in any of these. He was instead in the still, small voice of calm, or the small, soft whisper of a voice. Now, it's actually really important that we understand what's going on here, or we'll miss the point not only of the story but actually of our Christian lives. Because the mistake that's often made is to say, isn't that lovely? God took this tired out, spiritually exhausted, faithful servant and spoke to him in a quiet, gentle voice, like a mother singing a lullaby to send her child to sleep. There, there, Elijah, everything's all right. Peace be with you. Blessings upon you. Don't worry about a thing. I've got everything under control. Well, if God had said that, it would have been beautiful. And we could all have drifted off to sleep to the tune of God's lullaby. But that's not what the voice said at all. What does it say? It says, verse 15, go and recruit a foreign ruler, Hazael, son of Syria, to invade the nation of Israel and shed lots of blood there. And then it says in verse 16, go and anoint a new king called Jehu, son of Nimshi, who will organize a bloody military coup to kill lots more folks. And then after that, appoint another prophet so that the preaching of judgment, which has been your ministry, Elijah, will carry on into future generations. So not a gentle lullaby of a mother, but the whisper of a conspirator. Come here, Elijah, come here. Something secret I want you to do. A dangerous plot I want you to get involved in. Something Ahab's not to hear about, because he'll put a stop to it. Something Jezebel's not to know about. But my goodness, when it all comes to fruition, they'll find out all about it. Not sending Elijah back to sleep, like the angel did with the water and the bread at Beersheba, but calling him back to full and active participation in a dangerous mission. Elijah, in verse 13, what are you doing here? In verse 15, return to the wilderness near Damascus. Now, I wonder if you see the point in all of this. It's not just to say to folks like us, get off of your backside or stop sleeping in the mountaintop and go back down there to where the work needs done. It's not just saying that. Although if you think God is just there to comfort you and send you to sleep at night and remove all the challenges from your life, then you've misunderstood the purpose of being a Christian. But do you see the point of all this? It is that Elijah thought the drama of fire from heaven on Mount Carmel was God's best chance of winning people back to himself. If that didn't work, then nothing would, and there would be no point in carrying on. But on Mount Sinai, God showed him that after the wind, and after the earthquake, and even after the fire, there was something more powerful still. That those who didn't hear God speak wouldn't notice. But those who heard would never forget. There was the spoken, the voice, the word of God, unaccompanied by fireworks, unverified by miracles, unsupported by emotional pressure or manipulation, unimpressive, you might think, because it was only a whisper. So if you'd been up there with Elijah, or in the same street as someone to whom God was speaking, or in the same church building, you might not have noticed. And yet that quietly spoken word that was clearly heard and simply understood did more to change the spiritual state of Israel and her politics and her social life and her moral standards and her economic prosperity than all of the miracles put together. The dramatic signs produced an external response that lasted only as long as the fire flared, but the self-contained power of the Word of God produced convictions that lasted forever. So I wonder what God is whispering to you today that will change a nation. Are you one of those people who sometimes says, oh, if only the Church of Scotland could get its act together and have some powerful spokesperson speak out clearly and let the whole nation know what we think in a loud voice that the media takes up and reports in great detail? Are you one of those people? Or are you one of those people that says, why doesn't God just do something really dramatic, some kind of fiery, miracle-strewn revival that would stop folks in their tracks and leave nobody in any doubt? Are you one of the people who are looking for folks to shout out or perform miracles? And are you missing what God is whispering? The God who knows that these things don't change lives or churches or nations in the way that the word of God spoken one by one and passed on from Elijah to Hazael to Jehu to Elisha to whoever else after that. Can. Or what could God do with a church full of folk who look to him not so much for words of consolation because, ach, you know, life's awful difficult, but who look to God for words of instruction and command, and who do not come to church to hide away but to hear how to return to the world of danger and difficulty and threat and stubborn refusal to obey or respond in any way, but to return as fellow conspirators with God as part of his secret revolution. So these are the two questions we've got to face this morning. First of all, is your body as well prepared as it should be? And secondly, is your soul hanging on God's every word? Let me finish just with this. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man had died and not got into heaven and seeks permission from Abraham to go and warn his brothers. He says to Abraham in verse 30, if someone were to rise from death and go to them, then they would turn from their sins. And Abraham shakes his head in reply and says, they will not be convinced even if someone were to rise from death. And those were words of prophetic power, because when Jesus rose from the dead, proving with great power that he really was the Son of God, those who had crucified him began to persecute his followers. Rising from death, resurrection changed nothing. But after the miracle that had failed to impress, God was not beaten, because tongues of fire fell again. Do you remember in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Tongues of fire like Carmel, like Sinai, fell again. But also with the fire, people became able to speak in tongues. And what they spoke about, it says, was the great things that God had done. And over the days that followed, what happened was that once again the fire faded away, but the words carried on. And one by one, the people who'd heard the voice of God continued to speak about the great things that God had done. And those who heard them were converted in ways which were individually unremarkable. Nobody reported in the headlines of the Jerusalem News, a man became a Christian today. But taken together and combined, they became an unstoppable force. So that after Jerusalem, ruled by those who had crucified Jesus, after Jerusalem had been destroyed, and after the Roman Empire, ruled by those who had made the crucifixion possible and orchestrated the persecution of the church, after the Roman Empire was no more, those who hear the voice of God and who listen to what he tells them and who believes what he says are still quietly exercising irresistible power. What is God whispering to you today? What is he asking you to return to? What unforeseen consequences have you got every reason to hope for because of the word and the power of the word of Jesus Christ, our Lord? I pray that he would follow with his blessing the preaching of his word.